The second thing I wanted to say is, so you know sometimes when I say that I'm going to be out of town and we're not having class because I'm going to Houston to visit friends. So my friend Darlene Schwartz is here next to Susan and Janice visiting. She's here for her daughter's graduation from Beis Yaakov, so it worked out for her to come. So we're very happy. Thank you. I'm glad you could come.
Just so you know, can I just share something? Ellen and Steve, her husband, were in Houston over Shavuos, so Ellen gave a class, and she's, I know you treasure her here, get her every week, we don't get her as often, we get her once a year, but they treasure her there as well, so if you have to share her, you're at least sharing her with people who totally value her, so.
Thank you. Sure. It's because I'm her friend, and it's the out-of-town consultant syndrome, so. You know how that goes. But thank you. It's a pleasure. It's nice to have a community, more communities to be in. All right. We'll start with our blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar banu mikol hamim v'natan lanu et torato. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Before we start on this week's Parsha, which is the Parsha of Shalach, sending the spies into the land of Israel, since we're talking about the land of Israel, I just want to announce one other thing, which is that I'm going to be leading a tour of Israel, not a tour of Israel, a trip to Israel that is for empty nesters between the ages of 45 and 60, 45 and 65 maximum, trip to Israel. It's going to be in February 21st through the 29th, 8 days. There's an early bird registration due by July 1st. It's $29.99, which someone said, is that $29.99? I said, yeah. I wish, but it's $2,999, and that is for the airfare from New York to Israel, as well as for the 8 days of hotel stay and the touring, the speakers, many of the meals. It's modeled after the JWRP trip that is for women who have children at home. This is for the empty nester group. So if you are, or if you know someone who you think would be a good candidate for this, to please let me know and to come up and get a flyer. And I'd love to talk to them about the details of the trip. You could also talk to, if you want, you can talk to Chella or to Eileen or to Beth Ann or to Janice, who have all been on the JWRP trip, and it's basically a similar idea. And their happy faces, well, I think, will tell you that this is a good place to spend your time and your money. Okay, so I just wanted to... We are correcting the sin of the spies by wanting to go into the land of Israel when they did not want to go in. So we're going to start on Parsha Shalach, which is on page 799. This happens to be... I feel like I've been celebrating my birthday for a month because I started the week before Shavuos in Houston with Darlene and now here. So it's been like about almost a month. So, but this, the Parsha Shalach is, good morning. Parsha Shalach happens to be my birth Parsha, so I have a very nice connection to it. Feel very specially towards it. So the Parsha opens up, and let's take a look at the opening to Psukim. And we want to see what the command is from Hashem to Moshe. Eileen, do you want to start for us at the top of page 799?
Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Send forth men, if you please, and let them spy out the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel. One man each from his father's tribe shall you send, every one a leader among them."
Okay, so what was the command that Moshe was supposed to do?
Send forth men,
and not just any kind of like the, you know, schlepper kind of men, but the kind of men that are the one man from each father's from his father's tribe, everyone a leader among them. So everyone who was going to go was somebody who was a top-notch person. What's also interesting is it says to let them spy out the land. And they are called, and we call them the spies. What's interesting is the word for spy is, when we say the spies, they're called meraglim, from the word regel, meaning foot or leg to walk, that they were spying out the land. It's the term that was used when Joseph goes through the charade of accusing his brothers of being spies, that they came to spy out the land with malicious intent. And that is a spy. And we usually say that somebody who's a spy, most people will say, I'm a spy. You know, usually that has negative connotations. What's interesting is even though it uses the word to spy out the land, the word that is used is not that word. It is not from the word meraglim. It doesn't have anything to do with regel or anything else. The Hebrew is shalach lecha, which is from where the name of the parsha comes, from shalach, send for yourselves, anashim, men, and those from the plural of ish, Anashim is men of great stature. Viaturu. Viaturu, latur, is like the English word to tour. It means to explore. Okay, it means to explore. It doesn't mean to spy. So what's interesting is it's after the fact that we call them spies, because after the fact they came back with a malicious result, and so then we retroactively call them spies because they went in as if they had malicious intent, which was to desecrate and blaspheme the land of Israel. But when they are sent, they're not called spies. So even though in the English it says for them to spy out the land, that's not actually what it was. They were supposed to tour the land as advance men. That was their purpose. And Moshe, first of all, then it goes into, and it continues by saying, everyone a leader among them. Moshe sent them forth from the wilderness. At Hashem's command, they were all distinguished men. Heads of the children of Israel were they. Okay, so it's making a very big point. It's reiterating what we already heard, that this was the head of people from each tribe, that these were important people, these were the leaders. And again, it says they were distinguished people. These were not the people who were the troublemakers or anybody who was likely to, you know, be problematic. That these were the leaders, and that's who was sent in. And then it goes on to specify their names. And it says who each person was and what tribe they were from and who their father's name was. Usually when we want to give somebody honor, we also specifically mention who their father was. You know, that's a term of honor, is to say that. So these are the names of the men who Moshe sent to spy out the land. Verse 16. And the verse 16 again, it says, Latur et haaretz, to tour, to scope out the land, but not necessarily to spy. But each time it says, it's now we're going to see what it is that Moshe is asking them to look for and to look at. What kind of report does he want? So let's pick it up in verse 18, see the land. He's giving them their marching orders of what it is they are supposed to do there. Okay. Valerie, would you like to read starting verse 18? And it's going to go into the next page through the end of verse 20.
See the land, how is it, and the people that dwell in it, is it strong or weak, is it few or numerous? And how is the land in which it dwells, is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which it dwells, are they open or are they fortified? And how is the land, is it fertile or is it green? Are there trees in it or not? You shall strengthen yourselves and take
from
the food of the land and
drink
grapes.
Great. Okay, so what is it that Moshe, how would you categorize these things that he wants to know?
The facts.
Just give me literally just the facts, ma'am. Just give me the lay of the land. There is no request for, and what is your opinion and perspective about whether it is conquerable or not. The question was not supposed to be, come back and let me know, is this doable or not? Do we have a chance here? Is this going to go well or not? It's just, give me the lay of the land, literally. That is what Moshe wanted to know. Because there's nothing wrong. In fact, we're obligated to have an understanding, in fact, a deep understanding of what the map of reality is before us. That reality, however, has a lot of ways of being interpreted. And that is true for us as well. If we were to say, you know, just tell me, you know, what your day looks like or what your home looks like or what this situation looks like, and we just wanted the facts. That's how we are supposed to differentiate in the newspaper, theoretically, between a news report and an editorial. Okay, so they were asked for a news report. They were not asked for an editorial. Eileen.
No, when it says, is it good or is it bad?
Ah, okay, so that's a very good question. Is it good or is it bad? That's a good question. So good and bad don't mean different things. So good means useful or not useful. So we talked about this a long time ago when we talked about in Bereshit, in creation, when God said it was good. It's like, what does that mean? It was good. It means it serves a purpose. So does this area, does this serve a purpose? What purposes does it serve? So if you had hilly land, that would be bad for planting. But it might be great for olive trees. And the flat land, it could be great for pasturing, but bad for, I don't know, something else. So it means, is it useful, and is it, does it serve a purpose? So that's what we want. Not, is it a good land, or is it a bad land? But that's a very good observation there. Okay. So, yes.
Didn't God tell Moses at some time beforehand that he was going to take them to the land?
Yes, and not just Moses. That's been the promise since Abraham.
So why is Moses going in and saying...
To check it out? So it's, he said that there's a different opinions on that, and that part we are not going to focus on so much, but to give a brief answer to that is to make the people feel better, because people get nervous going into something sight unseen. So if you send the leaders in, so he was trying to send in the people who would come back with a faithful report to encourage people. So not only did they come back not with a faithful report, they came back with the total opposite. So, and it says, when God gives the command to Moshe, it says, Shalach lecha, which means send for yourself, it means for your own purposes, for your own benefit. I don't need you. I, God, don't need you to go in and check this out. I created the whole land of it. I created the whole world. I know that this is the right place. But if it would help you, it's considered a lower level of spirituality to not be completely trusting and just say, if Hashem promised us this land, what, we don't need to go see it. That being said, because once we enter the land of Israel, there's going to be a change in the relationship, meaning that our hishtadlut, our efforts are going to be part of the picture. The people are going to be fighting. They are going to be looking at the land to see what parts are fertile and which parts are not. It's not going to be the desert experience where we just literally sat there in our tents and God gave us food and the water and we had everything we needed and we were really more passive recipients. Once we go into the land of Israel, we do have a role. The question is, what is our role? And that's where they got turned around. Because they thought their role, the spies, and we're going to call them the spies thought their role was to see if they could conquer it. Okay, so now that's a different role than, can we do the work that God is commanding us to do? And what, no, I shouldn't even say that. What work are we supposed to do? What is our effort supposed to be? Not, what is the result going to be of our efforts? Pam.
Is there any other time before this that they had been told that it was inhabited by other people?
Oh, yeah, they knew. It's been inhabited since the time of Abraham. They knew it was inhabited.
Okay.
Yeah, they knew it was inhabited.
So there's no surprise here that there was going to have to be some possibility of battle.
No. In fact, if we talked about last week, that they were all prepared for battle. That's why they had their marching orders. They had the men who were aged from the ages between 20 and 60 who were the military. So that's, and everybody was arranged according to their banners and they had their flags and they're ready to go and the trumpets when the enemies come. That was the whole point. But then they start doing something that's part of the Jewish job description. Worrying. Worrying. They're worried. Okay? It says like, you know, what they say, a Jewish mother. She worries. You know, she worries. It's like, what is it that they're worried about? So we're going to back up for a moment and talk about the spies of what concern they had. One of the things they were worried about that led them then to have their perspective kind of turned around on the land of Israel, they were worried that they were going to lose their role of leadership once they got into the land. You know, once they get into the land and everybody's settled and everybody's, you know, spread out over the entire land of Israel and everybody starts leading their life and doing their business and all this stuff, it's like, hey, we were the leaders here before in the desert. You know, like everyone looked to us. We were men of renown. We're going to lose some of our stature once we go into the land of Israel. Now, What's interesting is it wasn't that we assumed that they all got together and said, hey, guys, you know, we're going to lose our stature. We better come back with a report that discourages everybody so that we don't go into the land of Israel. We can just stay in the desert longer. So nobody does that consciously. But subconsciously, it says it's the nature of leadership. It's the nature of prominence for people to want to hang on to their prominence. You don't have to have a, you don't have to have a meeting about that. If people have a place and a stature and a status in a certain place, even a baby can feel when their place is threatened. So I'll just share a story. Our daughter had brought home some pictures from her office, and one of the pictures was of her holding her daughter when she was a baby. So she was showing her daughter the picture, who she's now like 20 months old, and Laura's pointing to her holding the baby going, no, no, no. She says, you don't want mommy holding another baby? No, no. She says, it's you. No, no, no. Well, she couldn't understand that. But you didn't have to say, feel threatened if your mother appears to be holding some other child and giving them attention. It's like, nobody has to, you don't have to have a meeting about that. That is human nature. Is such that whenever we feel any kind of possible threat, that we start seeing things in a different way. So that they went into the land of Israel already looking for why, how can we kind of see this in a way, again, subconsciously, how can we see it in a way so that it's not going to be the place where we can be successful? And so we will give a negative report. And then maybe we can stay in the desert and we'll hang on to our stature. Now, again, none of this is conscious. They just go in and that they're going to be impacted by that. Beth Ann, you had a question?
Yeah, yeah. You said something I wanted you to go back to. You said that they asked the wrong question. They asked, can I conquer it? So if you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. What question should they have asked?
The questions that Moshe told them to ask.
Just
those questions. Those are the only questions.
That's really hard.
That's really hard.
Part of any assessment is looks good, looks bad. You know?
Right, but that's why they weren't, because they were not dealing with just a normal situation. They're dealing with the promised land. This wasn't something that they concocted out of their head. This was the land that God had promised the Jewish people, which had been the motivating factor from the beginning of Jewish history, going all the way back to Abraham. Mm-hmm. So we're not talking about some neutral place. Well, let's assess it and see how it's going to go. This is the promised land. God promised this land is going to be yours. So what's your question? Why are you worried? So you're worried if you think that the responsibility is on you. And the truth is had they looked at it, and if they were really evaluating it from the perspective of, can we, on our own, prevail against all these people who are here? Guess what the answer really would be?
No.
It would really be no. Because they go in and they talk about, I mean, I have to say, look at the neighborhood we're in now. If you look at that and you say, well, let's see, we're surrounded by the Syrians, the Lebanese, the Egyptians, or whatever. How's that? Does that seem like a likely place to succeed? You would have to conclude no. So the question is, that's not our question. The question is, does God want us in the land? Then we will succeed. If God doesn't want us in the land, we won't. So let's take a look at that. And because Caleb is the one who basically makes that statement. So if you turn to page 803, and then Eileen, I'm coming right back to you. 803. So first of all, this was like quite the scary report. You can imagine how people are hearing this. Verse 28, but the people that dwells in the land is powerful. The cities are greatly fortified. And we also throw there offspring of the giant. Amalek is there. Well, that's the biggest scare of all. The Hittite, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Canaanite. It's like they're all over the place. So the question is, could we do this on our own? And the answer is no, absolutely not. But Caleb silences the people, and he says, we will surely ascend and conquer it. Because when he talks to the people, he says that if God wants us to have it, so turn to the next page. And Caleb and Joshua speak in verse 7. The land that we pass through to spy it out, the land is very, very good. If Hashem desires us, he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. But do not rebel against Hashem. You should not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. Hashem is with us. Do not fear them. So They are calling this right, that Caleb and Yahushua are calling this right. The spies' report is really considered a rebellion against Hashem and Hashem's promise. It is not really about the land. It's saying, God, you may be great, and you did all those, you did all those plagues, great splitting of the sea, thunder, lightning, and Mount Sinai, but I think this is too much for you. And it's like, what an insult. That's an insult to God. It's like, you can't do this. So that's the problem. Eileen and then Susan.
That was exactly what I was wondering. Because if you have all these leaders amongst them, you would think there would be someone of faith.
Yes, two.
Right. So as I'm reading this other page before we turned, I'm like, where's that voice? Because these are the most ethical, supposedly, with the highest moral compass, with the most faith, you would think.
You would think.
The leaders.
You would think.
And I'm like, where is that voice? So here it is.
There's the voice. So Caleb and Yahushua have that voice, and they stick to it. And we're going to look at what helps both of those two people come back with the right perspective, and also the perspective that we are supposed to share. Susan. They are our bread, meaning that we're going to, they're going to actually sustain us. They are our bread. And there's different interesting understandings about that. First of all, just the fact that the land was inhabited was a tremendous benefit to the Jewish people, which meant when those people fled, we would move into cities that were already built instead of starting from scratch in a land that was uninhabited, that had wild animals, more like thinking about when the Jewish people came back to the land of Israel, dealing with malaria, swamps, and having to do that kind of backbreaking work. They weren't going to have to do that. They got to come into a place that was already inhabited. There were cities. It was already an established place. It's like, thank you for that. And that was... Right, there's things that are planted. I mean, all sorts of great things were going on there. So it's like, what could be better? It's already established. Eileen?
Well, one thing, I may have heard this from you at another class sometime, but also they were getting all their needs provided for prior to entering the land, clothing, food, and once they entered the land. So they were very grateful to Hashem. Hashem provided everything. And now going into the land, they'd have to work the land. They'd have to be responsible.
Exactly.
So there's probably that part of them that, thank you, Hashem, for everything, but you're taking care of us here. Why would we want to go there?
Right.
Sort of this ambivalence.
Very good. So that's true. And that's giving them more credit, but also it's interesting because we're supposed to understand that the Midbar experience was a little bit like being in the womb. It really was like that. So it's like a baby, a fetus, not wanting to be born. It's like, once you're born, you have to start breathing on your own. You have to walk on your own. You have to do all this stuff. It's like, I'm staying here. It's like, that's not really what this was for. This was just to get you ready to go into the next phase, which is your real life. So there was an ambivalence, and there was a worry about our livelihood. The man is not going to be falling from heaven. We're going to have to plant. What will be? So that's all under the category of what we call parnassa, of livelihood. And we can kind of use that as an umbrella term for everything that has to do with, I have responsibility for putting in my effort myself. And that makes me nervous, and I'm worried about that. Lisa.
Well, Rabbi Engel, I studied the same thing with him at his Wednesday night parsha class. He said, also, the people, when they were in the desert, they actually studied Torah all day long.
Yes.
And so, I mean, to put a somewhat favorable...
Good, that's great, we want it, yes.
They realized, when they have to, once they entered the land and conquered it, they'd have to spend most of their time making a living.
Uh-huh.
And only have a little time to study Torah.
You are absolutely right. So what's really beautiful is each of you have mentioned things that are like all the different ways to slice and dice and look at this whole situation. And underlying that is also the same thing of I'm worried. I'm worried if I'm the leader, I'm worried I'm going to lose my stature. If I'm going to have to be working in my fields, I'm worried that I'm not going to have enough to eat. I won't have my livelihood, and I have to do that, and I'd rather be just basking in Hashem's, greatness. Or I'd rather be spending all my time learning Torah, and now I'm going to have to work, and I won't have as much time. And those are kind of, you could say, on hierarchies of worry, of what someone should worry about. And what you mentioned just now is probably the highest level of worrying. It says, if somebody wants to worry about something, they should worry about that. How will I have enough time to learn Torah? Yes.
Did Hashem really expect them to have perfect faith, though, when things are about to change so drastically? And being human, you know, you are going to start to worry when all of a sudden things are going to change so quickly, so much. I think, it was a long process for them to, know Hashem's God and go through all of this process, but all of a sudden things are going to change and they're going a little bit more back into kind of the real world, if you will.
Right.
And
you're right.
They're going to have that uncertainty.
They are going to have that uncertainty because it's human nature to start worrying about that. And it was a very quick transition, which leads us to what the consequences were. So what were the consequences? First of all, the people who came back with the negative report, they all died in a plague. So that was it. And then the whole Jewish people gets then the judgment of 40 years in the desert. And that 40 years was basically to allow people to back up and let's do this process again more slowly. It's like, okay, it didn't work so well going so quickly, just as you're saying. Let's back up, and we need some more time to develop this trust and have it more deeply embedded so that the next generation, because on one hand you'd say, how could they not trust? They went from being slaves in Egypt, seeing those miracles, having all of that. It's like, wow, doesn't that just take you to the heights of trust? And the human response is, for a few minutes, but then plop. And we see that there's actually a process that a person has to go through to develop trust and to develop emunah. And it's not something that can say like, oh, I had an experience and now I am just good with emunah. It's not like learning how to ride a bicycle and then you never forget. I had emunah at the time of the splitting of the sea. We know that people were at the highest level ever, every single person. So how does that happen? Because it wasn't really ingrained in them. They hadn't gone through a process of incorporating that emunah into their very beings. And so God says, okay, let's take two. We're going to re-roll this footage, and we're going to back up, and this generation can't go in because in spite of the miracles, they can't go in. We need a new generation that only saw the life in the Midbar, and they would be educated enough and inculcated to be able to go in with this full emunah. Yes, and then we're going to go ahead.
Well, actually, in a way, this is undercutting what I had just said.
That's okay.
The first thing was they wanted to go back to Egypt.
Right, okay.
I mean, they think the Egyptian taskmasters let them study Torah.
Very, very good, excellent point. That you kind of get a grasp at where they were really holding, as they say, spiritually, by what they thought was the answer to this. They didn't say, God, please, just let's stay in the Midbar. Just give us manna, and we'll just be here with Miriam's well in the manna, and we'll study Torah, and we'll live here. We don't want to go into the land of Israel. That might be even a little forgivable. But to say, I think we need to go back to Egypt, or it's like just better to be dead here than go. I was like, I'd rather die out here than go in there. It's like, whoa, like adding insult to injury. So they got themselves pretty darn well worked up. Okay, they got really, really worked up, and it shows what can happen when somebody starts entering the place of worrying, that they can just spiral downward until they say, end up saying and doing things that are completely unfounded and ridiculous, and then God really reacts strongly. So we want to talk about this worrying. Pam, did you have it?
Well, and you can just pass over this, but I'm just thinking of the world today and the Jewish world today in relationship to what Judea and Samaria. I mean, if you polled all the Jewish people here in the world, the reaction, and I'm not saying the people in this room, but basically the, well, more than the majority here, would say, no, we shouldn't be there. Give them all up, and that's part of that promised land. So we're reliving it all the time.
All the time. We are always being asked. So that's why I said, that just even wanting to go into the land, even if you're not living there, you're not there, but you want to be there, or you are connected to it, or you see it as the place that God has promised us, we have defined what our connection is. I'm connected to the promise. I'm connected to that, and I believe in the promise of Hashem. And it's very hard to stay connected. But I want to talk about this idea of the worrying also, and specifically about what Caleb does to avert getting into the kind of like the mob mentality of the other spies. It's like, What does he do? So let's go back and take a look at what he does specifically. Now, one thing we know is go back to page 799, verse 16. And Pam, why don't you read that for us? These are the names.
These are the names for the tribe of Reuben.
I'm sorry, verse 16.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Joshua.
Okay. So Moshe, this tells us that Moshe already kind of had a little bit of an inkling that something could go very wrong in this endeavor, that this was a risky thing to do. And so he's going to prepare Joshua, to be strengthened amidst in the company of the other spies. So his name before was Hoshea, and Moshe adds a yud to his name and turns it into Yehoshua by taking the letter of God's name. Now what's interesting, there's also a midrash that says that this was the yud that came from Sarai's name, from Sarah. That the yud of Sarah is donated to Hoshea to be Yehoshua. That Sarah's faith and trust in being able to see what needs to be done in order to have the vision of God's promise, that Sarah had that and Yehoshua needed it. Because Hoshea, because he was so humble as a servant of Moshe was concerned that he would be overrun by the other spies, and that the other spies' opinions would end up influencing him, and that he would then end up going off track as well. So Moshe takes the initiative to help Joshua by calling him Yehoshua and adding that letter to his name to strengthen him. But he doesn't do that to Kalev. So Kalev is like, where does his strength come from? So let's take a look at page 801. And starting with verse 21, I'm just going to see here, verse 21, they ascended and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to the expanse of the approach to Hamat. They ascended in the south, and then it says, it switches language here, and it says, and he arrived at Hebron. Okay, so who is he?
It's Caleb.
Caleb was the he. He went to Hebron. What's in Hebron? The Cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah are buried. That is a place of profound spiritual intensity and connection and influence. It says that Kalev goes there, and according to Rashi, that he says that his prayer, his davening there is, Hashem, have mercy on me, that I not fall into the trap of the other spies. That I not get swayed by them, by what they're going to come up with. So that Caleb was aware also that this was a risky thing, and he wanted to be strengthened, not to be influenced by peer pressure. Said peer pressure, which we tend to think of mostly for children and teenagers. Oh, there's so much peer pressure. I want them to go to this school where there's not so much peer pressure to do A, B, or C. It's like everybody is influenced by peer pressure. Everybody, even the greatest of the great. We can't say, oh, I'm not influenced by peer pressure. Everybody is able to be influenced by peer pressure unless they take steps to counter it. Part of it is being vigilant, but a person can't say, oh, I'm not really impacted. So how could Caleb or Joshua, how could they possibly have come to blaspheme the land or to, you know, rebel against God? They know that that's a wrong thing to do. So do those other people. But when there is a groupthink going around, most people do not identify anything that they do as being wrong. So before someone does something that is wrong, they have to get themselves to think that it's right. So in order to get yourself to think something is right, if there are a lot of people around you who think that something is right, after a while, you start thinking it's right also. And even if you think you won't, you do. So we have to be very careful the company we keep. He was going to be, both Caleb and Joshua were going to be an intense 40-day experience. And he knew that he would be influenced by what they were going to say and wanted to take precautions against it. So that this is something that we are supposed to do too, is that we need to know that the people we spend time with, what we listen to, the papers we read, the magazines we read, the shows we listen to, the company we keep, the places we go, all create an atmosphere that tells us what's something, change our way of thinking, and therefore then change our way of acting. So, you know, it's interesting, sometimes being in the world where I kind of straddle the world of the regular secular world as well as the, what people call like the right world, not right, correct, the right wing of Jewish people, you'll find many people sometimes will think, you know, someone like a man who wears like a black hat and like a black suit and a white shirt, it's like, you know, they're kind of weird, you know, they just look kind of, you know, like a little freaky. So I was talking to someone and said, you know, it's really strange that we think that looks freaky. When I was at King Soopers the other day and I saw a man who had not just like a tattoo, but tattoo scenes all over his body, piercings in everything, and his pants underneath his behind. I'm like, 30 years ago, if you saw somebody like that coming down the street, you would cross over or call the police or something. And I'm not saying we're supposed to judge people by what they look like, because I'm sure it's very possible this person works at a soup kitchen at night and he's feeding needy, hungry people. That's very possible. But when it's not that the definition widened to include everybody, it moved. So that somebody who's wearing a black suit and a white shirt and a black hat is weird, and a person who has this is normal, or like, you know, a little different, but normal. So it didn't open up completely, it just got redefined what those boundaries are. So that is peer pressure, that enough goes on, it's like, this is good, this is fine, it's open, and it gets couched in all sorts of self-righteous or, not even self-righteous, but rationalizations about why something is okay. So like coming up with the idea of, it's because we want to be in the desert learning Torah. It's because, you know, we're concerned about our responsibility and we want Hashem to take care of us directly. You can come up with reasons for the change in thought, which you have to think about what those thoughts are going to be, in order to then come up with a different attitude that then gets projected in action. It says, that is what the spies did, and that's what we do too. It says, we have to protect our thoughts. We have to protect our mind very carefully, because that's really the seat of everything. That is going to determine what we say, how we see the world, and everything that we do. So that protection of our mind. Specifically, to talk about the idea of worrying. It says, worrying is one of the biggest misuses of the mind, and it's actually forbidden. It says, we know that it's a mitzvah, that it's a prohibition to not covet other people. It's like one of the Ten Commandments. Not explicitly stated is that it is also prohibited for us to worry. So it's like, what is worrying? So there's a different, we're going to differentiate between worry and concern. If someone says, I have a concern, I'm concerned that you've been drinking and shouldn't be driving. That's a concern. And now, if I'm saying, I'm so worried, so there's a thing, like if somebody, like, which I tend to do, you have like a hangnail or something, you sit there and you go like back and forth on it, you know, you're just like kind of rubbing it around, that's called worrying it. Because what are you doing? No, you're just worrying, not wearing it out, you're worrying it. You're just going back and forth. Are you accomplishing anything? You're probably just making the situation worse. So it's either like get a manicure or leave it alone. Okay? So it's like do something. It's like what are you going to do? But worrying and just going back and forth, first of all of your attention goes onto that, and all the rest of the entire part of your body is like you're oblivious too, because you're just focused on the little hangnail. This happens to me on Shabbos, like if there's like some little thing hanging, like I can't believe it, like, right? I'm like, okay, I have to put on my, getting ready for Shabbos, make sure I have no hangnails, because I can end up violating Shabbos just on that every single week. Okay, so sitting there and worrying something means moving it back and forth in your head, back and forth, and not actually doing anything. Says, what is wrong with worrying? So what is wrong with worrying? So it says, worry doesn't get us anywhere, and it depends also what we're worrying about. It says, if you want to worry about spiritual matters. Worry that you might miss an opportunity to do a mitzvah. Worry that the mitzvah you performed wasn't as good as it could have been and that you should take steps to do it better next time. Worry about Olam Haba, the world to come. Worry about those things. But being worried, it says specifically about livelihood and about parnasa. It says that we are not supposed to be worried. We are either supposed to be focusing on what we can do, because the worry tends to be focused, I'm worried about the results. I'm worried I won't, that something's going to happen. I'm worried I won't have enough. I'm worried about this. I'm worried how it's going to turn out. So we're not supposed to worry about how things are turning out. We're only supposed to focus our attention on what we are supposed to do. And it's interesting how focusing on what we're supposed to do is very liberating from taking our minds off of what the results are. It says, the results are in the hands of God. And to worry, therefore, means that I don't believe that God is really in charge. If I believe that God's not really in charge, that's the prohibition. So it says if that's the path, the equation of the worry path. If I'm worried that something's going to happen in the physical realm, I'm so worried about what's going to happen. It says, why are you worried about that? Is there an action that you're supposed to be taking? If there is, then take it. And if there isn't, then pray. Daven. That's what we're supposed to do when there is worries. Yes.
How do we guard ourselves from having other people put their worries into us, particularly your Jewish mother?
Your Jewish mother.
Everything. Yes,
that's it. Worry about everything. So this, I think I shared this before, but it was really funny. At our Dot Minion fundraiser, we had a comedian. And one of the things he talked about, it was so funny, about Jewish mothers and worrying. So he said, I'm going to give you a test. And I need a volunteer of a Jewish mother who might be a worrier. So he says, are there any Jewish mothers out there who worry? So like women like this, he goes, you're even worried to raise your hand. am I worried? I'm not worried. I'm worried. Is that be a good thing? Is that a bad thing? So he goes, okay. So we called on a woman. So her husband said, yes, she is a worrier. And she says, okay, I'm going to give you a test. And you tell me what my mother was worried about. Said, I got somebody gave my son a sports jersey for his favorite team, but instead of the sports person's name on the back of it, the boy's name was on the back of it. And my mother didn't want him to wear it. Why not? What was she worried about?
Stranger,
he's going to be. It was like a given. Do you have children yet? Okay, so when you'll know this because the answer is that a stranger will see you and they will be abducted. Okay.
They'll know your name.
They'll know your track and they'll be able to say, "Hey, Jacob, come over here." And this kid is going to wander in, like, "Sure, I'm going with the stranger because he called my name." So he's like, "That was her worry. He can't have that shirt. He's not wearing that shirt outside the house." So. Okay, so that was one worry. And this woman, as soon as he said it, she said it right away. She said, oh, she's going to be abducted. That's clear. Like, what even is the question? Okay, so then the next one was that called his mother and said that they were flying from New York to California, and they were going to go to his brother's wedding, which was up north, and then they were going to rent a car and drive down south and then come home. And the mother said, I will pay for your tickets if you go first to the place where you want to visit and then drive up north to the wedding afterwards. What was he concerned about? They were going to travel on Highway 1, the scenic highway, Highway 1, along the coast. Safety. The car will fall off on the right-hand side of the road. You are too close to the edge. You're going to fall into the water. You're going to die. I will pay for your tickets to go so that you're on the inside lane and going that way. I'm like, wow. And this woman knew this immediately.
Oh,
clearly,
God,
you're going to die. Yeah, so maybe. So count yourself lucky, Count yourself lucky. I mean, when I heard, that person, the guy from, Survey Monkey, who just died because he fell off the, treadmill and hit his head. I'm like, oh my gosh, I thought I was like safe, in my house, in my basement. I didn't even know to worry about that. So, first of all, the list of worries can go on and on and on. It says to worry about everything in the physical world does not mean to not take precautions. It means that when we are worried about all the results of everything, it says that that we're going against. It's an act of betrayal of God. This is God is running the world. We are supposed to put in our efforts. I can tell you, putting in effort and not having the worry factor is very liberating. First of all, when you're worried about something, you can't really actually think. Most worrying doesn't really ever get us anywhere. It just kind of takes us like a little hamster in a thing, like I'm so worried, I'm worried, 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 worried. Mm-hmm. And then you're exhausted, but you didn't actually come up with anything anyway, so you might as well not worry. But I notice that if you ever go to someone's house, if they're having a simcha or a big occasion, and you're just the worker bee, and they're the ones who are in charge, like all the work that's involved, it's like effortless. You just do it. But the person who has to, like, is worried about, is it going to be done on time, and do they have enough, and all these other things, they're the ones who have more stress, because they have the, I mean, this is what I do. So when I go, as in my daughter-in-law's house, my daughter's house, and, like, before Pesach, I'm, like, totally stress-free for me. I mean, I was working just as much, but I didn't have any worry, because I'm, like, I'm not in charge of this. So I'm not saying that my daughter-in-law and my daughter are God, like, they're in charge, but when you don't feel that you are in charge of the results, it actually gives you a lot more energy to do the work that needs to be done. So we are supposed to not worry. And that the worrying here that they had, whatever it was, whether it was at the low level of the spies being worried about their loss of prestige, I mean, how do they know that they wouldn't have higher levels of prestige? They didn't know, but they were always worried, and we tend to worry and have the worst case scenario as our most likely outcome. Susan?
Is there a particular place where it says that you
don't
have to worry about
finances? There is indirectly, because we say Parnassa is determined on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, what your livelihood, how much money for the coming year is already determined. So it's a done deal. So there's nothing to worry about. It's a fait accompli. Like, what are you worried about? It was already determined. So the only thing is that God has given us, has created a world where we are supposed to do the work. We have the illusion that our work is creating the Parnassa. And the more Parnassa we have, the more that illusion traps us. Because we think, well, clearly I am the one who generated this income. Says, God can make income come from anything. And there's always, like, hundreds of examples of people who, I mean, I have to say, I think about, you know, our Jewish peddlers, you know, people who came from Europe and, you know, they made a fortune selling rags or something on the Lower East Side. It's like, how'd that happen? It's like, you know, it didn't have to be. There doesn't have to be a market for everything that somebody is selling or a buyer for every service that somebody is providing. That is a miracle. It says God holds the key to Parnassa. We don't. We are supposed to be doing the work. And that's what we're supposed to focus on. So we can say that, am I doing the work I'm supposed to be doing? Am I doing it honestly? Because if I worry about the results, then it could also lead me to do things that are unethical. Because if I'm worried about how much money I'm getting, then I can possibly engage in unfair, unethical business practices because I want to undercut the person who's my competitor because I'm worried that they're going to make more than me. Yes, and then we'll...
In chapter 14, it says the entire assembly raised up and cried and all, did the women do that?
No.
I didn't think so.
Thank you. Yes, the women, thank you. The women did not. Even though it says the entire assembly, it says the assembly of men.
Because it says our wives and our children.
Because they speak up and say, our wives and our children are going to be taken captive. So the people who are crying are the men. This is the origin of the minyan. Okay, a minyan of 10 men who got together to desecrate God's name. That's why it takes 10 men to form a minyan to sanctify God's name, which is why women are not part of a minyan. We did not cause a problem. We do not have to be part of that solution. We don't affect that solution, that we have no impact on that. The men are the ones who have to gather in order to sanctify God's name, because it only took 10 men to blow away the whole thing. And so it takes 10 men to counter that. Our tikkun, our repair that we do, is with Shabbos candles. Because when Chava, when Eve brought mortality into the world and diminished spiritual light, so our job is to increase spiritual light. But that's done through the light of Shabbos candles, through the light of Yontif candles. We don't accomplish anything being in a minyan. When we say we don't count, it's because it's like saying, they don't count me in the special needs class, and I want to be counted. It's like, but you're not in the special needs class. You don't have the special need. If you have the special need, you should be counted. And if you're not, then what are you doing there? It doesn't add anything. So this is where that comes from, is the idea of minyan, of what they're able to do. So thank you. Yes, the women were able to maintain the faith, which is why the women didn't die in the desert. Okay, so they didn't die. You could have said, well, then how come the women should have gotten to go in and leave the men who don't believe? It's like, well, that would have been an interesting sight, and not so great for the women, and not so great for anybody. Just have a whole lot of women and people under the age of 20 going into the land of Israel. It's like, not that God couldn't have given that to us, but what kind of life is that? We wanted it something normal. So nobody was going to die prematurely so that everyone would have 40 years, but they would die in their 60th year. They would have a life, but they wouldn't be able to go into the land of Israel. And so each year on Tisha B'Av, on the 9th of Av, they would dig graves,
the men would lie down, and then the, some would die until the end of the 40 years that they would stop. The women did not die.
Age.
No, it's not about age. The women didn't die.
Even in their 60s, they went on.
They went on. The women did not die because they were not part of the sin. They were the ones who maintained the trust. The women always maintained the trust. So, just going back to this Israel trip, this is why these trips are for women. It says, the Jewish women are the bedrock of emuna, of faith and vision for the Jewish people. Always, always, always. But a lot of women have gotten disconnected from their vision and need to have like a little vaccination to help them reconnect to who they are and who we are and help their families get back on track, because it's in the hands of the women. And you could say that if the men weren't doing so well, then it may have been, you know, this doesn't say like, well, blame the victim, like the women, it's like the women's fault, but it's like the women then had a role to play in nurturing the next generation that would come up and have more faith. So the women are the ones who maintain the faith of the Jewish people and maintain that focus.
But at the same time, I was thinking all along, if the women were sent to be the ones looking, I think they would have come back with a different report.
They would have, but it wouldn't have helped, because the men would have gotten there and they would have freaked out, or they would have come back and the men would have said, well, that's what the women think, but that's not what we think. I mean, you know, it would have, you have to work with the people who have the challenge. It doesn't help to send in the A team to help the B team. So the people who have the challenge need to go in and face that challenge. Beth Ann.
And it's just, you know, I mean, nobody said, if you want to light the candle. Am I missing?
Where are you saying at the very beginning when it says the Shalach Lecha Anashim? So it's for your sake. If you want to, if you think that it's necessary, and Moshe thought that it would be better because the people were, we don't know. I mean, we do know. I don't have all the details on the behind the scenes of people were starting to ask, like, so what's it going to be and how's it going to be like? And, you know, if people start getting worried. Now, we know that they were worried because remember last week's Parsha?
Yeah.
They were already entertaining this. We talked about imagination, and they were already imagining and getting themselves worked up again. And that's like, we're craving meat and we want, you know, we're sick of the manna. And they're already starting to go. So I think this is God saying, okay, you know, if you have like this pent-up frustration or something that people are getting off track, if you want to send in spies to go in and check out the land, you know, give them a job. Maybe they'll feel better if they have a role and they can go in and see what's going on. Sometimes that helps people kind of calm down. And with the hopes that it would come back. I mean, obviously, God didn't tell Moshe that with thinking like, oh, well, this is going to be a really bad idea. Except he did think that it was probably going to be a bad idea. Because he said, if you want to, it's like sometimes we give our kids permission to do something we don't think is really such a good idea. It's like, okay, if you want to, and then you try to make the best of it, of, well, you have to do this, this, and this, but if you want to, you can go. Later, we'll see when Joshua goes into the land after the end of the 40 years, and then Yehoshua is going to send in spies. He's going to do the same thing. See what's happened in the past 40 years. He sends in two people. Okay, it's not like we're not sending in the whole thing. We're just going to have two people who are on track, and that's what we're going to do. Yeah, it's like, okay, we learned that lesson. So that's where they got situated. I want to spend just one moment sharing also. It says that if you are prone to worry, in case you might be, a worrier about anything. It's like, you know, if somebody, you know, when they say got milk, those, I don't know, do they still have those ads? I'm not sure if they even have them. But there could be a Jewish one that says got worries, you know, that's like, yes. Like, you know, you can just start rattling them off, all the worries that we have. We talked about last week that worries are also the product of an overactive imagination or a misdirected imagination, because we start visualizing things to worry about. That if we look at what the current situation is and what our current effort is, we're usually not worried. So for example, when I was on the treadmill this morning, when I'm on the treadmill, I don't worry about, am I getting enough exercise, because I am exercising. So when we're doing the thing, then I don't worry about what is not happening, because I'm doing something. That the worrying is a lot like being in a car at a red light with the brake on and gunning the gas pedal at the same time. It makes a really loud noise, burns up the fuel, but you don't actually go anywhere. So you can actually ruin your car that way. So we don't want to just do that, and that's what worrying does.
At the end of the Parsha, we are given the commandment of tzitzit for men, and the women have the merit of wearing tzitzit when they recite the paragraph about tzitzit on page 817. Yes. It's the third paragraph of the Shema, so it's recited every single day. So we recite it every single day. And it talks about the tzitzit. They shall place tzitzit on the corners of their garments. And the very last line where it says, should constitute tzitzit for you that you may see it and remember all the commandments of Hashem and perform them and not explore after your heart and after your eyes, after which you stray. And the word that is used is exactly our word that the spies started out with, velo taturu, okay, latur, that you don't go exploring after your heart and then after your eyes. Because usually you think you see something with your eyes and then afterwards your heart wants it and then you get yourself in trouble. It says our thinking is different, that the heart is considered the seat of the mind, of the imaginings, the desires, and where our thoughts really are. That's like, because we can choose what those thoughts are, and that we start thinking about something, and then it will determine where our eyes go. So when the spies went in, the ones who wanted and were already thinking one way, literally with their hearts were pointed in one direction, so their eyes led them to see everything negative. Joshua and Caleb, whose hearts were in a different direction, when they went in, it allowed their eyes to see something else. So the tzitzit for a man, specifically as a result, the same things like the minion, specifically as a tikkun, a result because their hearts got completely turned around, that the mitzvah of tzitzit is to counter that. And when we read it, because it's not like women are completely exempt from this challenge, because if you think about it, most people associate worrying with Jewish mothers. They don't say Jewish fathers. They say Jewish mothers are the worriers. But the same thing is true with the idea of not exploring after our hearts and after our eyes of don't worry. It makes me think it's like a worry beads or something, like the tzitzit or like that. It's like, don't worry that God is running the world. For some people, it says that what we should do, and if you don't mind just a couple more minutes, I'm sorry, if you have to go, please go, it's fine. It says if we find ourselves being worriers, that we are supposed, a good antidote to worrying is two things. One is to unburden on a friend, because usually our worries are different from each other's, and so if one person's worried about something but another person isn't, to share our worries, because sometimes just in the verbalizing of what those worries are, it gets it out of our head and onto somebody else's plate to share it with them, so that we can maybe see that what we're worried about is, we can discuss it. The other is to turn to Tehillim, to Psalms. It says to immerse ourselves in Psalms of King David. King David had plenty of things he could have been worried about, and yet the only thing he worried about was of not sinning, of what his relationship was with God. Specifically, Psalm 4, I would recommend. It was written when King David was being pursued by his own son, Avshalom, who was trying to kill him and usurp his kingship. Now, that's a lot to worry about. I think all of our other worries kind of pale in comparison to that. And yet, his psalm there is one of trust in God and actually prayer and hope for the people who are after him, saying, you know, I only want the best for you. I don't know what your problem is. I want the best from you, and I want you to have the radiant light of God's presence on you so that you will abandon your wrong actions. It's like, that is pretty high level. So if somebody who is worrying about anything can turn to Psalm 4 and read that, it's very short, and it talks about being in peace and in harmony and a place of gladness of heart. Those are all things that are the direct opposite of a person who is worried and anxious and nervous. So a person who's worried and anxious and nervous, God can't act in our lives, and we can't receive anything. It's like as if we've jammed all of our signals here. So when we read this parsha this week, especially when we get to the end, to say that we are not supposed to worry, and that it can lead, it's ironically that it can lead to some tremendous challenges and downturns in our life, and to cultivate a life of happiness and focus and action, but not worry that God is running the world. Have a wonderful Shabbos. And have more cake.
Yes.